We are in Acts chapter 17. We'll, as always, go through the inevitable map charts for just a moment, and then we'll be plunging into what is maybe a little bit controversial, you know, not really, but a fascinating principle that we'll discover here in the latter portion of Paul's sermon, which we began last week. But as you can see, in parts of 3 years, 49, 50, and 51, Paul gets into his second journey. What shape was the first journey? Looks like a C. It was not even half the size of this journey. Came down like this, hooked like this, came right back again. Now, at the end of chapter 15, Paul's had his squabble with Barnabas. Barnabas takes his cousin. They head off in this black line into Cyprus, apparently retracing the start of the first journey. Paul, on the other hand, heads out, goes through likely his hometown, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, goes to Syria, Antioch, is forbidden by the Spirit to go to these other regions, so he finds himself in Troas, he receives what we call the Macedonian vision, come over and help us. So they lay a straight course beyond the Samothrace, they hop over to the port of Neapolis, it's fairly inland there, for Philippi, they have a conversion to jailer, you know, and several wonderful events, conversions there, Lydia's there. Then he goes along the coast, heading westward to Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, another port city that's way up inside this giant bay right here. In Thessalonica, he presents the gospel. They won't receive it. They drive him out. He heads for Berea. In Berea, they do receive it. Every day they're studying it to see whether these things are so. Thessalonica, though, they're pretty angry, so they chase Paul, you know, to Berea, and then follow him to Berea, and chase him out again. So he's brought down to the water and apparently then sails all the way down a long way here till he gets to the city of Athens itself. In a moment, he'll be going a short journey over to Corinth. So we'll be, I'm sure we'll be finishing up with Athens and heading into Corinth here in just a minute. Now we're going to go ahead and zoom in to just this area one more time. Okay, so here's just the yellow part, the middle part of these 3 years. From Troas to Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, where we're just told he passed through. Thessalonica, Berea, which actually is there, long run down to Athens at this time. So you can see in the red bar there, it's about 65 miles that Paul has traversed from Thessalonica to Berea. Now we're 318 miles, long journeys each time he's moving from city to city this time to get on down to Athens. And the city of Athens is magnificently ancient. I forgot to change my font again, but what I'm supposed to say is we have a hard reference in 432 BC, thought to exist, spilled off the page there, but as far back as 1000 BC. So this is an artist's rendition of what Athens may have looked like at the time of Christ, and now the apostle, as he comes to what is truly an astonishing city throughout all of world history. Athens, as you likely know, was a philosophical school established by Plato. Aristotle was there, taught there. Socrates was there and taught there. All of these men predate Christ. You have, a city that has made its entire reputation out of being the single most refined, architecturally beautiful, you know, those things are true, but especially their pride and joy was in this school, was in these philosophers who were renowned. Aristotle had taught Alexander the Great. These are, you know, amazing individuals. If you read some of their stuff, you know, it's interesting. The world's always been fascinated by it. Much of it is more than interesting. It even borders on being true. And some of it is just pure forms of junk. But this is the center of what you might consider the philosophical universe of the day. And it is just a magnificent city in every way. As you look at this artist's conception, I think what he was trying to do was to show the Areopagus right here, and then the Parthenon behind, the great temples and all that had been set up. But he actually gets it wrong. I'm pretty sure that's what he's going for. But since that's the prettier face, what he's actually done is kind of shifted things a little bit.
This big rock right here apparently existed at the time, and the Areopagus is actually off to the side here. I'll show you a picture in just a minute. So this is the view. You're looking more at an angle and not straight on the face like we just saw.
But again, the nature of the terrain, the phenomenal architectural structures. I've never been there myself. Have any of you ever been to Athens itself? It just must be overwhelmingly beautiful. This is the actual view as the cameraman is standing on the Areopagus rock, the rock that's adjacent to it. Here gives you, again, a bit more of an overview, but this Parthenon they're looking at is actually over here now, so they're looking at different direction. But this is the photo I wanted you to see. You know, the stone remains the same, but to this day there's this open area. So the people would be able to clamber up onto this rock, but you see it's awfully steep and whatnot. Still, it would make kind of a natural amphitheater as well. If the speaker was here, you could have a number of people, you know, and then have an audience up above as well. We have no idea how many people were involved, but we are told, as you come now to Acts chapter 17, in verse 15, that those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So this is the point I made in the prayer just a moment ago, that Paul just can't stand it, and we shouldn't either. The religious world in which we live is just almost identical to what Paul is facing in Athens. I'm guessing, brethren, if you had to pick one city out of all of Paul's travels that is the most like the one we're living in, and would also be equivalent to very many cities in the United States today, it's Athens. It's the people of Athens. It's the spirit and the attitude of Athens. People would have always, will always, love the idea of being smarter than the next guy, having figured everything out, and so they all think they can write the book the way things ought to be. Okay? So, okay. You know, everybody seems to think that particularly in our country, you know, we have this obsession with freedom, something else that the Athenians were very proud of. We have this obsession with freedom, and so we have this broad overarching philosophical view that everybody's right, and it doesn't matter what you believe. It's all just a matter of viewpoints. They're all equally right, and it's getting, you know, just really stale. That in the United States, about the most important principle that there is that you can't ever make anybody feel bad. You know, you can't say anything that upsets anybody. So that ethic of, let's all get along, let everybody have their own way, believe what you want, practice what you want, you know, this is an ancient thing. It's kind of gone to seed in the United States today, but very certainly, you know, this city most reminds me, I think, Athens does, and we'll see what happens in this city, you know, of what we find in our own circumstances today. And so, if you will, look at verse 21 now. We saw this last week. But in 21, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And this something newness disease, you know, is exactly what we're dealing with almost every day. It's a new religion, new philosophy, you know, new age movements, and everything's new. And you would just think that anything that's older than 30 days is somehow automatically out of date, lost its shelf life or something. And apparently the Athenians were just like that. When we see the response to the gospel here in a moment, when we finish up what Paul's doing, I think you'll see we face the same responses today, too. It's just the way that people seem to be. So in verse 22, though, we are told, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Hence the pictures you've seen this morning. It is, you know, one of the very few places in Scripture where we know exactly where that sermon took place. That Paul stood, you know, right here. That if I had a 25-foot tape measure and I just put it all the way out to the end and then I grabbed a little hook and I swung that thing around my head, Paul would have been somewhere inside the reach, you know, of that tape measure right there. So it does a bit bring a shiver to the spine to know that that's the place where this sermon presented. Paul begins with the compliment. He begins, you know, with goodwill. He points out to them in verse 23 that they had altars to every god they could imagine, always something new, you know, but they also had one to the unknown god because they didn't want to overlook, you know, anybody in their philosophies. So he proceeds to speak of their what? What therefore you worship in ignorance. Now, brethren, today, ignorance has come to be a very negatively charged word. It is more neutral by nature. It's not a sin necessarily to be ignorant. It's not a sign of a low IQ. It's not a fault. At its root, the word just means not knowing. Children don't know anything from when they come from the womb. They're not going to, you know, learn much in the next bunch of years. It is understood, you know, the doctors will tell you, you don't even have a fully mature brain till you're 25 years old. And throughout all that period of time, you are learning, and it's not your fault that you're ignorant of the things that you didn't know yesterday. You have a blank slate. You're learning. It's not your fault. It only becomes a fault when what? You refuse to study. You refuse to apply yourself. You reject the truth when you hear it. There is no excuse for ignorance in the law or in God's mind when it comes to judgment. We have been given by God the evidence of the creation, an internal understanding of right and wrong, which we're going to talk about at great length in just a moment, and I'm setting the stage for that right now. And because of these two facts, no one has an excuse today for not knowing about Jesus. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what language you speak, none of that matters anymore. Ignorance is not necessarily wrong. It becomes wrong and terribly wrong when you've had the time to find the truth. You have these two different sets of evidences that God presents to us that motivate us to search for the truth, and God has guaranteed that if you ask and seek and knock, then what? You will receive. So he's promised us all of this. You will eventually, in everyone's life, cross over a line where now your ignorance is inexcusable, and you will pay for that. But this is not what Paul's charging them with, you know, in anger. He's not judging them as he sets out, you know, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. It's really an overture and a friendly one. You're interested in this. I'm interested in this. You seem to want to know the answer. I have the answer. Let's talk. So the sermon begins. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What was Athens most especially famous for? Phenomenally grand and, you know, beautiful temples. And more than you could count, apparently. So God doesn't dwell in those things. Strike one against the Athenians. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So, do you need to bring breakfast to your God in the morning? No, but much of idolatry revolves around that very thing. It wasn't just that we're offering a sacrifice by taking something that we own and might use ourselves, and instead we're going to lay it at the foot of the idol, and so now, you know, we're not getting the benefit out of it. As often as not, they felt like the idol needed food. The idol was going to eat that food. And they're very deceitful and corrupt priests, you know, making their living out of idolatry, had various ways of removing this food to make people think that the idol itself, you know, the god has taken the food and is being nourished by the food. I mean, God doesn't need any service like that. In 26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now that's very, very interesting to Athenians and at odds with the world's thoughts about gods in general at that time. At that time, the reason why you have so many gods is because they would assign a god to every one of the physical qualities of the universe. There's God for stars and God for the sun and God for water and God for dirt, and there's God for everything you can think of. But there was also a patron god for every what? every nation and every city within the nation. So these patron gods were thought to be different gods who had done different things for different people at different times. And what did he just say in 26? He made from one, that's Adam, every nation of mankind. Not cut up. To live on all the face of the earth. Your region you live in doesn't matter. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. The same God gave all these people the places where they're living. They shouldn't be setting up idols and giving them new names for each and every region. One God did all those things. Then you have, verse 27, another thing that God did, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So once again, they're getting bits and pieces of this. They're assigning these responsibilities and powers, though, to the wrong individuals in these gods. And so, in 27, first, that they should seek God, that they would grope for him. The idea there in 27 and 28, the one I mentioned a moment ago, God makes himself known within you. When I, before we started the tape, you know, I made a joke to the class, I found a $20 bill, you know, and I was talking about all of that, and tried to point out that, Brett and I just lost my train of thought entirely. Where did it go? I don't know. I'll forget it. Maybe that point will come back to you. Immutable laws. I was talking about immutable laws, you know, so that finders keepers should be one of those. God has placed these concepts of morality and immutable law within us. And it moves you to seek after him. People have a natural inclination to develop some sort of philosophy of life by which they've determined how they came into being and what their beingness requires. Am I supposed to live a certain way or just make up my own way as I want to go along? But all of these, brethren, are urgings that God has put within us to find truth. Now then, the last thing we'll say before the new material, where we closed last week's in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, some degree of his nature within us then, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. How ridiculous is that? Now, here's our quasi-controversial statement. I think virtually everybody understands it the same way, so I'll just tell you at the outset what the problem is. The problem is, does this state or condition still exist today? So now let's read it. Is this a description of current conditions? Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you look at the statement and you ask yourself, is this a universal statement that stretches forward from the time that Paul presents that idea to today? And in concert with that, the attendant question is that the only circumstance, or is there another way, a different way than is described right here, by which one can be approved before God? Now first, I think most everybody in this room, we all of us would say, well, certainly that exists down to this day. Now I'd be very surprised if anybody thought that it had a, you know, a terminus, it didn't have an end date. And so we say, well, sure, you know, Paul's just starting with Christianity, he's teaching the nature of Christianity, it is still true today, we learned it in the epistles, there isn't any reason anywhere in the New Testament to suspect that this is different. So when Paul, 2,000 years ago, in the Areopagus, with the great rock, you know, as a backdrop, and over his left shoulder, the Parthenon and all that, you know, as Paul is standing there, he's looking backwards in time when God was overlooking times of ignorance. Having overlooked, this is something God did in the past. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now, there's our second time reference, now, starting with Paul stand right there next to that rock on the Areopagus, declaring to men that how many? All. Where? Everywhere. Should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the what? The world. You have to be careful. That is oikoumene. There are many studies on that. I won't take the time for it here this morning, but just so you know, that is the word oikoumene. Generally, and in those times, it speaks only of the Roman Empire and not the entire planet. But still it says, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge their known world at the time in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, add to that 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, we'll hear you again concerning this, Paul went out of their midst. And so that was kind of the breaking point, but Paul, no doubt, had more things to say than just what's recorded here. So, this is about resurrection, but he, you know, I'm having the hardest time reading here this morning now, but he is not using the term resurrection. He must have implanted this idea, or they already had themselves, I'm not sure. But in 30 and 31, he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that will upset the Athenians by itself, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But brethren, I'm suspecting that what he's doing there is he's saying that Jesus, as he will in 1 Corinthians, is only the first. And that when the judgment comes, that judgment is going to be immediately subsequent to the resurrection of people as well. If it can happen here for Jesus, it can happen for somebody else. And they're upset about the resurrection of the dead in general. Notice it says in 32, when they heard of the resurrection of Jesus. See, in their heads, it doesn't seem to be limited to Jesus. I think Paul made it abundantly plain. Jesus did it, and others are going to do it, and that's when the judgment takes place. But, you know, either way, 30 and 31, God overlooked the times of ignorance. They're in the past. Now we're not in the times of ignorance anymore. God now is declaring to men all, everywhere, to repent because of this day of judgment that's coming based on a resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to do. Up on the screen, I had to get both of them so I realize it's a little small. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, here is the verse we just read, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now, what I'm going to do is juxtapose this with Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, so we can now address our question. Is this circumstance in 30 and 31 universal or not? Is this statement in 30 and 31 only applying to Athenians and nobody down the road in Corinth? No, I don't think so, Cal.
When Paul was in Lystra, back in chapter 14, verse 16, he said, in generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way.
Okay, what was that verse again?
14:16.
Okay, everybody. There's also this statement in Lystra from chapter 14 and 16. God let everybody go their own way. In the future? No, in the past. But there's this statement in Romans 2:12. So now, Cal, point it out. This, Paul's been preaching in 30 and 31. He preached that back in Lystra. Our question is, is that the universal condition and program that God has for all people without exception? Or, is what is written in Romans 2, 12 through 16, also side by side, an equal and different way that people can be approved before God. Romans 2, 12, 16 says, all, well, that word was used by Paul in Acts 17, who have sinned without the law. Who's that? Those are Gentiles, people to whom the law was never given. The law of Moses was never given to anybody but Jews, though if you were a Gentile and you want to convert to it, you could. Yet still, the great majority of the world is living without Moses' law. So all who have sinned without the law, can you not have the law of Moses and still be guilty of sin? Yes. Why? Universal moral laws, you know, that are upon all people, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or not. Well, by the way, how do I know that I need to get rid of this $20 bill? We just know this. I'm sure I've been told a lot of things about it. One of the earliest lessons I taught my kids, you know, you walk by the side of the road and they can see something, they want to pick it up. You know, I would always teach them two things. I said, boys, whenever you find something, especially if it's a valuable thing, you ask yourself, who does that belong to? And if you don't know, then you know it's not yours. I was kind of fighting the finder's keeper's principle. We may have responsibilities bigger than this. If you find a thing you don't know who it belongs to, well, then you know it doesn't belong to you. If it did belong to you, you'd know that. I also taught him, if you pick it up, you have to take care of it. It's yours now. You can't toss it back down if you decide you don't want it. You just haul it over and throw it away. I'm not kidding about this. But, you know, there's just the knowledge, I think, in all cultures, stealing is not a good thing. And if you find something that doesn't belong to you, it's of value, you have this moral obligation to do what? Find the owner of this. Only the right thing to do. That's what you would want them to do. Those who sin without the law are violating such an understanding. They will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, there's your Jews, will be judged by the law. They'll be judged by the law of Moses. Now this is Romans 2. Is Paul saying that the old law of Moses is still in effect for Jews and that they'll be judged by it? Could they be forgiven by animal sacrifices now the way they were forgiven by animal sacrifices prior to the coming of Christ? Well, I don't think so. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. And that's the problem. Does anybody keep the law? No, you're committing a sin. Did God forgive sins for Jews when they offered animal sacrifices under the old law? Yes, but only with what understanding? Christ was coming. And if they're going to die before then, they need to keep the conditions of the covenant they're in. And the blood of the bulls and goats will not forgive their sins. But God will forgive them because later he knows that Jesus is coming and his blood will cover those sins. So you do this now, Christ's blood will cover you later. So 14. Here's the big question. When were Romans 57 88? When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Remember, that day hasn't come yet. So while Christianity has been around for 27 years when this epistle is written, and Paul says Gentiles who don't have the law can still do instinctively the things that are in it. That's this universal moral law. These are these urgings that we know. If I don't like it, then other people won't like it, and I shouldn't do it any more than I want them to do it. That's just part of the source there. It's an instinct is what this is called. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Well, that's present tense, 27 years after Christ rose from the dead. In that they show the work of the law, that's Moses' law, in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts accuse or defend them, when judgment comes. And that judgment hasn't come yet. So when you read this, at first blush, it looks like Paul is saying, well, hey, there's this other way you can be saved. You can be a Christian. You can read the New Testament. You can believe it. Have faith in Christ. You can be obedient to it. Serve out your life. And through that, the keeping of Christian practices, you can go to heaven. Or you can be like the Gentiles of old. Do instinctively Christianity. And be justified, your own thoughts, accusing or defending, you can become a law unto yourselves, because he speaks in the present tense, 27 years after Christ, of a future judgment that hasn't happened yet, and says it's your conscience that will be the foundation for that judgment. What you do instinctively, whether or not you do what you believe is right or wrong. So, who wants to come up, teach class? Tell me whether or not are these two parallel ways to go to heaven? Now, brethren, the answer is no, and it's absolutely not. The times of ignorance God overlooked. In Acts chapter 17, which is before Paul writes this letter, before Paul writes to the Romans, years later, he's saying, okay, this is the way it is at the very beginning of Christianity, when Paul hasn't finished his second journey, started the third, or been to Rome yet. He's got years of preaching and Bible books to write ahead of him. When he stands on the Areopagus, he says, God overlooked the times of ignorance, now he declares to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The judgment at the end of verse 31 and the judgment at the end of verse 16 in Romans 2 are exactly the same judgment. But in this time frame, is the law of the Jews still in effect before God and the Jews for any Jew who has not yet gotten a visit from Paul and they've never heard of Jesus Christ yet? Sure, it's still in effect. The only law they've been under is the law they have to keep. For all the Gentiles that Paul hasn't visited yet, and they've never heard about Jesus the Christ, what law are they under? Not being Jews, not having been under the old law of Moses, what law are they under in this time frame where the gospel has not come to them yet? They're under this law unto themselves, where they're doing things instinctively. Paul puts an end to that in Acts chapter 17. But when he writes to the Romans, he's doing a similar thing that he's doing in Acts 17, which is, sure, this other way of being a law unto yourselves comes to an end when what happens? When that gospel has gone out into all of the, in this case, the word was oikoumene. Now there's no excuse anymore. And how many years after that are we? 2,000. Who on earth cannot have a Bible? Well, nobody. Ted, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say, Paul describes himself this way, saying that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and that he kept every jot and tittle of the law until he was no longer ignorant about what he needed to know.
Exactly. So what was God overlooking? The times of ignorance. Do the times of ignorance still exist? No. No, they were prior to God now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, there's a transition period. I understand why you say that. It's right in what it says. But you have a transition period. But that period is over, brethren, a long time ago. So today, if you ask, then what? You'll receive. If you seek, if you knock, the door will be open. And what have we been told? God gives you the evidence of the creation that you should what? Ask, seek, and knock. And within you there is this moral urging that the Gentiles shared and talk about in Romans 2. But what has God promised since the Sermon on the Mount through Jesus? The times of ignorance are now over. And God has promised that if you will listen to His urgings within you, if you will evaluate the evidence that you're living in, then He gives you the gospel. I don't know how it's going to get there, but it will. So what I teach, brethren, is that anybody who remains on the surface of the earth today and has never heard about Jesus Christ, has never looked at a Bible, are themselves solely responsible for that fact. They are culpable, and they'll be judged because God has given them all they need to begin the search that He promises to reward so that they can't be ignorant any longer. God is not excusing ignorance anymore. So, Carl, do you want to add something to that or anybody else? Carol, then.
Before you had the redemption, and he's comparing them side by side and saying, this is how you were before, and it was ignorant.
This is exactly right. What chapter are we in Romans when we have this thing about law that's instinctive? Well, it's only the second chapter. What is Paul doing in the first three chapters of the Roman letter? He is convicting the Gentiles, the Jews, both. Before he develops in the longest letter of them all, what salvation by faith is, which is without exception. As Carol just pointed out, there's the comparison of the way things used to be with the way they are now as Paul's revealing that gospel to them. Now, I may have taken too much time on this, but the reason I do it is that you're going to meet an awful lot of people who are going to tell you, I don't have to be a part of a church. I don't have to even believe in Jesus Christ. All I have to do is be a good person by my own instincts. And that's what your own New Testament teaches. So this is the way I'm planning to be saved. And this way allows them, they think, to tell you, go your way, everybody's going to heaven just on different paths and all the rest of that. It becomes this grand caveat that they think punches a ticket and excuses them so they don't have to become Christians. They don't have to serve Christ. Well, the Gentiles never did. It's right there in Romans 2:12, and it's talking about the judgment that's in the future. So they don't understand the context. They don't understand the times that we're in as that gospel is first going out. And they don't accept Acts 17:30 and 31, which is puts the kibosh on the way it used to be with the Gentiles, but is no more. What they're saying is, I want to claim times of ignorance for myself. I want God to overlook that I'm not going to follow the New Testament so that I can be saved like these Gentiles were. So, no. It's, in my view, not going to fly. There's one way to come to God. That way has been revealed by God in the pages of the New Testament, which He promises with a God who cannot lie and has never left a promise unfulfilled, that you will receive that knowledge if you will only do what? Not harden your heart to the internal urging and the external evidence that God planted within you and without you so that you would ask and seek and knock. And so no one has an excuse today. If they have never heard of the gospel today, it's because they've closed their hearts and refused to serve their God, and the hardness of that heart is their fault. They're responsible for it. They're overlooking the evidence that God has given. They'll be judged for that. Okay, now I've only got 5 more minutes. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions on this? These two passages are not contradicting each other. These two passages work just fine together. They do not reveal two different ways to go to heaven. They're talking about a circumstance that used to be, but is no more, when the Gentiles could do instinctively Moses' law. Now, to this day, brethren, instinctively, you can learn about morality. But instinctively, has anybody never sinned? never violated even what they instinctively knew to be right and wrong. No, we all sin. Everybody sins. Well, what's the only solution for sin? It's not more ignorance. It's Jesus the Christ. Okay, any other thought or question? I am going to march on here to the end of this chapter now if I don't see a hand. Okay, let's finish this now, just 32, 33, and 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Well, they're looking down their noses. You know, this is foolish. You're an idiot. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So it piqued the interest of quite a few. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, apparently lives right there at the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What's the response that the gospel gets in Athens in the last three verses of chapter 17? It's pathetic, isn't it? It's just a handful of people. It's very tepid response. And does Paul immediately get driven out of town? Big uproar, you know, bring the legal system down on him and all the rest of that. Does anybody have any conviction in this town? No. What have they got?
News.
Curiosity. Do they have convictions? This is right, and therefore that is wrong. Wrong must not be tolerated. It is evil. It is wicked. It will kill you eternally. Anybody in that town have a spirit that gets provoked over anything? Apparently not. Paul is a lonely man in Athens, isn't he? So are you in Eugene, Springfield. Even Vanita. Brethren, it's just so sad that this is the nation that we have become. So, we think as a nation, not as Christians, everything is right. We're going to pass laws that ram immorality right down the throats of anybody that says that they're going to stand up for a biblical morality. You know, everybody's okay. I'm okay, you're okay, it's a famous book. Not true. And Romans 2 is no excuse. It's not a divine endorsement of go your own way and do whatever you think is right. It never was that for the Gentiles, rather. What they did instinctively still had to be what? The things of the law. Now, leave you with this thought. Instinctively, brethren, I can agree with Moses' law, even if I've never read it. Shouldn't steal. Shouldn't murder. Shouldn't commit adultery. Shouldn't tell lies. I can get those things instinctively. Is it humanly possible? And I asked the Seventh-day Adventist, who I know, is it humanly possible for anyone ever to instinctively know that Saturday is a holy day and I ought to do something special on Saturdays for God? I had a very highly intelligent, very well-schooled, educated preacher of years tell me that he agreed with me. I don't know if he'd ever thought about it before, but he agreed. No, you couldn't learn instinctively to keep the Sabbath. What do you need there? Moses' law. Could you learn instinctively that you had to build a temple in Jerusalem? No, you couldn't. You couldn't learn that. So, even then, what the Gentiles learned instinctively about the law can only be those moral principles. Okay? So, fine. But now with the knowledge of the moral principles comes also the knowledge that you have at least once in your life done what to those moral principles? You messed up. You broke them. It's called sin. Now what? Instinctively, brethren, you search for truth to find your Savior because you need forgiveness. There's no excuse for anybody thinking, I can go to heaven by just being a nice guy and following my instincts. Not so. Those were the times of ignorance. They're gone. Nobody gets it passed today.